Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, we are in chapter 11 this morning. I'm going to try to get through the whole chapter. It's a short one. It's only 15 verses, so we should be able to get through it in a timely way. Last time we looked at the power of God's Word as it turned a farmer, and that's pretty much what he was, maybe a cattle rancher, named Saul, into the first king of Israel. And we were exhorted that this same God makes available this same life-changing power through His same Word today, if we would only take the time to seek Him in it. And so this morning we're going to consider the next phase of the calling of Saul to be king. What happens as he simply obeys God and walks in His Word according to the position that God had called him to? What happens? And I think what we need to see in this text is how God does, how He can and does often bring to His people success and blessing and victory through their simple, imperfect, but heartfelt obedience. Now, I want to qualify that right away, because we are not in this life going to be sinless. We are not going to be able to earn a single blessing from God, even with our greatest good works, much less our salvation. Scripture is so clear on that. But I think Scripture is also equally clear that God is so good, His purposes so gracious, that He promises us, exhorts us, that He would reward our obedience. They are rewards of grace, to be sure, but they don't just come on the last day when we stand before Him and we are judged according to our works and we are clearly rewarded, rewards of grace in heaven. But they oftentimes, many times, in the simplest of ways, if we simply again take God at His Word and walk in faith by purposeful, sincere, intentional obedience, we will see God's blessing in our lives. Scripture shows us that in countless ways. And we will be a blessing to those around us. And so let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, as we come to You this morning, we need to be exhorted. We need to be roused again, Lord God, that You haven't saved us so that we would lie in our beds until we die and say it's grace alone and we're not supposed to do anything, but that we would be active, that we would be salt, that we would be light, that we would be vessels through whom Your grace would flow to others. Father, help us to see the importance of obedience today and not to see it as some kind of awful word or contrary to the gospel of grace. Let us see that it is a necessary consequence to anyone who believes in a gospel of grace, that we will and that we ought to and that we should strive to obey You. Lord, give us the grace to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 11. This is God's holy, perfect, and inerrant word. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, so that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and they told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." And the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray, this morning. What a great story. I like to call this, when I send out, you know, a document to Frank and to Karen, and I try to put in like my thoughts of when I divide up the scripture. Right now, I think I'm into July. This is what I'm going to preach on. This is what I'm basically going to talk about. And I called this text, when I read it, that this is the high point of Saul. This is Saul's, you know, greatest moment. Really and truly, this is the pinnacle of his glory when he becomes the hero of Israel. But I want to begin by looking at not the high point of the text. I want to look at the low point of the text, because we see it right out of the gate, don't we? And I call this first point, the evil that men do. Notice the evil that men do. You know, texts like this one used to be criticized because people would say, nobody does this. Nobody would surround a city and threaten to put all the eyes of the men out. That's so cruel and wicked. People aren't that bad. You know, liberal critics would say that, you know, not too many decades ago. I remember reading about the commentators criticizing the story where Solomon, remember when the two women come to Solomon and they're fighting over the baby because they both had a child. And the one child died and the other child lived. And they were quarreling because the woman whose baby died took the living child in the middle of the night and put her dead child with the other woman. And nobody knew. And nobody could decide. And both women were claiming the child. And Solomon says, "Bring the living child and cut the child in half and give half to the one woman, half to the other." You remember the story, right? And of course, the mother who really was the mother said, "Oh no, please give the child to the other woman. She's the mother." And of course, the mother who wasn't the mother says what? "Oh, no, cut the child in half, like you said." And the commentators say, "Oh, that no woman would do that. No woman would ever say, cut a baby in half. This is so ridiculous." Can we really believe that today? In a day when people go in to have what's called partial birth abortion, when the baby is actually partially born and then killed? Or in a day when we have oftentimes on the news, even when I was a part of Fox in, before 2001, we'd get stories of people abandoning their children, putting them in dumpsters, their infants, torturing their children. Just this past week, again, a child that's been starved for years and was something like 60 pounds and 12 years old. Parents doing awful things. Can anybody really make that claim today that all people would never do this? Nobody would ever threaten to put the eyes of men out. In the days of radical Islamic terrorism, when especially Christians have been killed merely because they're Christians, decapitated, in some cases crucified, for the glory of Allah, right? Can anybody say that people are not this wicked today? I think what happened was there was this movement that came into the modern period, and I think it was greatly influenced by the theory of evolution, that man was evolving, that man was becoming better, that man was becoming more civilized, and we were putting away those old barbarous ways. I think every generation sort of feels that, right? We all feel like we're superior to our fathers. They were so dumb, you know, and, you know, our music is better now, and our culture is better now, and the way we dress is better now, and we're better now. You know, evolution. Man is evolving, right? We all think that way. Especially, you can trace it to when this, you know, the Industrial Revolution and the scientific age and knowledge was exploding in the end of the 19th century, in the early 20th century, and there was this great wave of optimism. You can study it. All the churches, the conservatives to the liberals, from Charles Hodge to Harry Emerson Fosdick, were all declaring this great optimism that was coming, that the churches were going to usher in the millennium. They were going to get rid of sin. It was going to be gone. We were going to perfect everything. That was the theory. And the world was also going along with that. Oh, we're going to do away with war. We're going to do away with disease. We're going to conquer and cure everything. And even World War I, from 1914 to 1918, when millions of people died, did not dampen that optimism, that enthusiasm. You remember, right? What was World War I called? The war to end all wars. This is the last gasp of barbarism. We just had to have one more hiccup on the way to utopia and perfection. And then came World War II, and over 70 million people were killed. And we don't even need to talk about the atrocities, the human genocide that happened in places like Cambodia and China, and of course the Holocaust of abortion, where 30 million plus babies have been killed. No, I don't think. I think this text should be thoroughly believable to us today. Thoroughly believable. And since then, we have actually found in records Canaanites who did things like this, Canaanite kingdoms, who cut off hands or thumbs or plucked out eyes like this. Also in the Assyrians, they found it in our own hemisphere. We know the Aztecs did horrible things to their enemies, and they would kill them and eat them and sacrifice them to their gods and awful things. No, we know that people did this sort of thing. This text is thoroughly believable. It ought to be thoroughly believable. Well, let's try to figure out who these Ammonites were. Let me focus your attention on verse 1. Nahash, the Ammonite, comes up and encamps against Jabesh-Gilead. Well, the Ammonites were the people of Ammon. And they were the product, if you remember the story, where Lot and his younger daughter, Lot was living near Sodom, and unfortunately Sodom got into Lot and his children, and they were corrupt. And Lot was afraid to live in the city that God said he could go to, Zoar, because he wasn't going to destroy it. Lot didn't believe God enough to go there. He lived in the cave. He was so fearful after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. So his daughters are secluded from everybody, and they get him drunk, and they have sex with him to have children, and you know the awful story. Well, the younger daughter has a son, Ben-Ammi, son of my people. Kind of ironic. And he is the father of the Ammonites. And then when Israel comes into the land, hundreds of years later, probably, you know, 500 years or so later, they come into the land and they're going to pass through. They want to pass through the land of the Ammonites, and the Ammonites won't let them. And they want to pass through the land of the Moabites, the product of the older sister, and the Moabites won't let them. And so as they're standing there outside of the, east really of the promised land, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, not the Ammonites, the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, attack Israel, and Israel destroys them. And as they're going into the land, the Reubenites and the Gadites, the two of the 12 tribes, and half of the tribe of Manasseh say, you know what, we really like this land east of the Jordan. We want this to be our inheritance. And remember, they go to Moses, and by the grace of God, God extends the border, as it were, of the promised land, and he gives them this region. All right, he gives them the eastern portion. So Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh receive their portion on the east of the Jordan, as long as their men come across the river to fight, and they do, to help the rest of the tribes. They fight, at least during Joshua's lifetime. And so God gives them this land. Well, during the period of the judges, the Ammonites several times come back in and they attack Israel, and they're trying to take their land back until God raises up Jephthah, the judge. Jephthah was a colorful figure as well. But Jephthah wipes out. I mean, he crushes the Ammonites, crushes them. And that would have been about 100 years before this text. And Jephthah was a Gileadite. And he was from the land of Gilead, which is where Jabesh-Gilead was. Jabesh-Gilead is a city in the land of Gilead, which is in that eastern section of the promised land now, the section east of the Jordan River. And so, no doubt, the Ammonites, who had claimed the land during that, if you remember the story in the book of Judges about Jephthah, the Ammonites send word to Jephthah, this is our land, we want the land back, you took it from us. And Jephthah reminds them the history, no we didn't. We tried to come into your land. You wouldn't let us. And this was the land of the Amorites, and we defeated them. And so we took their land because God gave it to us. And they said, no, it's our land. Isn't it funny that 3,000 years ago, they're still, you know, they're fighting about whose land it is in the Middle East. Some things never change, huh? But God gave it to Israel. It was Israel's land. They conquered it. It wasn't conquered from the Ammonites. It was conquered from the Amorites. Even though maybe the Amorites had taken it from the Ammonites and they still held on to this claim. Well, whatever the case, I bring all that up to say that Nahash is an Ammonite and he has this history and he remembers this and he hates Israel. They hate Israel. They blame Israel for taking their land. And so he comes in motivated by vengeance. And that's the reason why, you know, when the Israelites see him, notice in verse 1, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. The word is eved. It's the word for slave. We will be slaves. We will be your slaves. Just don't kill us, is what they're saying. Make a covenant with us. Make a treaty. We want to come out. We want to surrender. And it's not good enough for Nahash. And that's why. Because he hates Israel. And that's why he says, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all your rightites and notice and bring reproach on all Israel. He wants all Israel to be shamed and suffered because it was all Israel that he blamed and that his people blamed and that they didn't like because they thought that this land should be theirs. And I just bring that out to just notice the evil that men do really when there's this motive of vengeance. And as we look at it, and we see it in the Ammonites here, and we see it in some of the, you know, examples that I gave at the beginning of the text, I want to notice that God actually exhorts Christians multiple times against this very motivation, this sin of vengeance, because we can have it. We're prone to it too. And so let me give you the passage in Romans chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Paul is writing the book of Romans to Christians. Now think about saying this to Christians. Why would he have to say this? Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Then listen to this, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Again he says it. Do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. Don't avenge yourselves. Don't take vengeance. You know, bad things do happen in this world. I can't tell you how many times I've had people that come and confess horrible things that have happened to them in their families. People sometimes who weren't members of this church who came to me through the Bible study, ladies' Bible study, or, you know, through one of the Wednesday night programs, and they just want to say they're wrestling with, how could God let this happen? How could this happen, this evil, awful thing? And I like to remind them of this passage. Because they're struggling with this desire of to take vengeance. And, you know, so many pastors and so many Christians, and I think the church in general, doesn't read the rest of the passage. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Whose? God's wrath. Give place to God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's the only way to make sense of evil in this world. God is going to repay it. God is going to take vengeance. God is going to bring justice. It's not, oh, you know, God, you know, is up in heaven and he's weeping and he's crying and he wishes everybody would do better, but he's all love and grace and mercy and there's nothing he can do. And so you should just try to get over it. And, you know, and what does that tell you? You know what? My suffering doesn't matter. Evil gets away with evil. There's no accounting. And Scripture is so emphatically against that. God will make right. I don't know what's happened to you. Maybe something awful's happened to you. Know for certain that God will make it right. Absolutely. He will repay. He swears it. Vengeance is mine. I will do it. Not I might. Not I may. Not I'll think about it. I will repay. God will take vengeance. And that is the ultimate answer to the evil that we see in this world. Secondly, I want you to notice drastic times call for drastic measures. You know, I wasn't able to do an alliteration this time, so I tried to come up with memorable phrases. The evil that men do, drastic times call for drastic measures. You know, sometimes we're called to act, and we're called to act quickly. I notice in verse 3, the elders get together, and I'm sure this was a long conversation, and they ask for 7 days. They're asking for a delay. They want to try to find a way to save the people. And again, the text is criticized at this point and say, why would Nahash do this? Why would he give them 7 days to find some help? Beloved, of course he would do this. First of all, he's standing outside of Jabesh-Gilead, a walled city. He's going to take it, but it's probably going to take at least a month of siege. He's going to lose soldiers. And here he has the people say, give us 7 days and we'll surrender. Of course he's going to take that deal. Why let them go out and try to find help? Because he wants to humiliate all Israel. He's already said that. And he knows that Israel is leaderless, that they're scattered, that they're divided. That was the whole reason why they couldn't take all the promised land, because there would be an enemy in this part and two or three tribes would go against them, but they could never join. They never cared enough about one another that all 12 tribes would continue until all the enemies were wiped out. Each one got a little portion and then that was good enough for them. You know, sort of like we are, right, with sin. Well, I get a little bit over some things and, you know, I can lay off my Christianity for a while. You know, then stuff comes creeping back in to our lives. And that's what is going on here. The Philistine garrisons, remember, we've already seen them. They're encroaching on Israel's west. So here's Nahash. He sees Israel as this ripe fruit ready for the picking. And he's coming in and capitalizing on their weakness, on their being scattered, on their not having a leader, on the Philistine oppression on the west. And he says, go ahead, send out your messengers like somebody's going to come. Who's going to come? And when they don't come, you'll be that much more humiliated, the whole lot of you, because there was nothing you could do to stop me. Of course, Nahash takes this deal. And so, in verse 4, the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. Gibeah of Saul is across the Jordan. It's in about the center of Israel. It's not too far from Jerusalem. It's in the tribe of Benjamin, you know, that region, right in the center. Gibeah of Saul. And the people hear the news, and it says they lifted their voices and wept. I wish I had time to go into it. But there's a really neat relationship between Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah of Saul. Jephthah was a Gileadite. I didn't mention that earlier. Jephthah was a Gileadite. His father's name was Gilead. And so Nahash comes into the region of Gilead, where the city of Jabesh-Gilead is, to take his vengeance, especially, you know, hating Jephthah. But Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah of Saul. Gibeah of Saul, if you remember, was the place where the Israelites at the end of the book of Judges had to go to war because they were harboring the sexual sin of the people who actually killed that Levite's concubine. It's an awful story, but the whole of Israel go together and they wipe out the tribe of Benjamin except for 600 men, if you remember the story. And then they realize, oh my goodness, this tribe's going to be wiped out because we can't give our daughters to these men. There's nobody left for them to marry, and one tribe's going to be wiped out. And they start to mourn and they say, well, wait a minute. Who didn't come up to battle? And Jabesh-Gilead did not come up to battle. And so Israel, in a very awful, cruel act, go in and they wipe out all the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and they take the 400 virgins that were there and they give them to the 600 men, and then they have to find 200 more, and they do that in a different way. But anyway, what I'm saying is Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah of Saul, they're related. The men from Gibeah married women from Jabesh-Gilead and moved back into their houses and homes. And so, of course, the messengers go there. In the providence of God, that's where Saul lives. And they don't go to Saul, do they? They're not looking, well, you know, recently we just had a king anointed, and so let's go to our king. No, isn't this the way we are as sinful people? They wanted a king. They cried out for a king. Samuel gives them a king. Trouble comes, and they don't even go to the king. They don't, you know, they don't believe. They still don't believe. Who's that Saul? How's he going to save us? And so they go to Gibeah of Saul, and they're crying out to their relatives and friends. And what happens in the providence of God? Verse 5, there was Saul coming behind the herd cattle, because if it was sheep, he'd have been in front of them. Coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. They weren't going to go to Saul. Who's he? Samuel's king. Yeah, right. They tell him the words. And then what do we see? Verse 6, I want you to notice it. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul. As the Spirit of God came upon Othniel, the judge, as the Spirit of God came upon Gideon, as the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah, as the Spirit of God came upon Samson multiple times. And here is God in his gifting power, in his enabling power, causing Saul to be able to lead. That's what it means. Saul was one of those, he's sort of likened to one of the judges here. God had selected him, and now God is empowering him. And notice the first thing that happens. And when Saul heard the news, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news. And then what happens? And his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit of God made Saul angry. I want that to sink in a little bit because, again, we live in a time and an age when Christianity has been enervated of any sort of sense of outrage. And it ought not to be. It certainly wasn't the case historically. Historically, when we had men like Augustine and reformers writing for just war and how it was wrong sometimes not to go to war. It would have been wrong for Saul not to be angry. It was the Spirit of God who makes Saul angry. Saul was filled with righteous anger. And beloved, as Christians, we should be angry at times. We should be angry at atrocity. We should be angry at injustice. We should be angry at cruelty, at the evil in this world, because I'll tell you what, God is. The Bible says God is angry every day. He is angry with the holy, righteous indignation. And we say, well, that was the Old Testament and Jesus would never have been angry, right? You know, we're evolving again. Mark chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Then Jesus said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent, and when he had looked around at them with anger, it says. The word is orge in the Greek. We get the word orgy from, which refers to unbridled passion, a very passionate expression. Jesus was passionately angry in their abuse and misuse of the Sabbath. He looked around at them with anger, being grieved. He's angry and he's sorrowful at the same time, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and it was restored just as whole as the other. No, Jesus was angry. We could talk about the two different times when he fashioned a whip and he drove out the money changers and he whipped them. And he overturned their tables and he overturned their chairs. And he was not saying, I love you. I love you. He was whipping them. He was driving them out. He was angry with them. And if they got a few welts on their back and that saved them from going to hell, how much it would have been worth it. No, God is angry. And Christians need to be angry. And, you know, Saul is faulted in verse 7 because he takes a yoke of oxen, two oxen, it's a pair of oxen. I used to think when I was a kid, well, he took the wooden yoke and he chopped up pieces of wood. No, that's not what he does. He chops up the cows. Okay, he takes the cows and he chops them up. He cuts up the bulls, cows, whatever they were oxen. And he sends them throughout all Israel. We see that. And Saul's faulted for this. He says, oh, this is like that Levite. And when he cuts up the concubine and sends her around in Judges 19, what an awful thing. And yet it says here in the text, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces. Remember, God says, whenever you find whatever, the Spirit of God's going to come upon you, and whatever your hand finds to do, you do. And Saul does what he finds his hand to do. It's his oxen. He's coming, driving his herd in, and he has his oxen right there. And he chops up two of them. And he sends them out, it says, by the hands of the messenger, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen. I want to notice that. And do you notice how it says God blesses it? And the fear of the Lord fell on the people. And they came out with one consent. God blessed what Saul did by causing the fear of him to come on the people so that they would join together. The one thing they weren't doing, they were refusing to doing, and they needed this kind of threatening, and that's what it was, in order to be motivated to do what they should do. You know, isn't that what the chastening of the Lord is? When a judgment comes on us, that we would finally respond because we're not responding? And Saul does this, and God blesses it. And they come out, and Saul instantly gets an army together. He's able to do it. He's able to lead. He's able to be king because God has come upon him. And he makes the decision he needs to. It was a drastic time. He makes a drastic decision. And yet the commentators read and say, ah, how awful. We would never do that today. But wait, affect what was Saul doing? He was enforcing a draft. He needed to conscript soldiers to come and join the army. And he's telling them, you got to do it. You got to come out or you're going to lose your oxen. You're going to have two of your cows chopped up. It would have been a loss. We used to have a draft in America. I remember being a kid we'd talk about what would you do, you know, because it was over by the time I was a kid. I wasn't quite that old, but we knew people who went to Vietnam, fought in Vietnam. What would you do if you were drafted? Would you go to Vietnam? Would you go to war? Would you go to Canada, try to get out of it, try to run from the draft? We don't have a draft now, but I had to, and you young men have to still register for what's called the Selective Service. Between 18 and 25, it's still a law. You have to register for the Selective Service so that if they would do another draft, that's where they would take it from. And every man has to register. Right now, it's a law in America. Let me read to you what I copied from selectiveservicesystem.gov, okay? This is American law. Today, quote, today, all American men 18 to 25 must register for Selective Service. Failing to register or comply with the Military Selective Service Act is a felony. Punishable by a fine of up to $250,000 or a prison term of up to 5 years or a combination of both. You can get both. Also, a person who knowingly, listen to this, knowingly counsels, aids, or abets another to fail to comply with the act is subject to the same penalty. That's America. We're not just going to take your oxen. We're going to throw you in jail for 5 years. We're going to fine you $250,000 and you'll be a felon. Which means you can never own a firearm, you can never vote, you can never leave your state without permission for the rest of your life. Not if you fail to come up for the army, if you fail to sign the paper that says maybe we'll need you someday. Oh no, we're so much more less, or I should say, so much less barbarous. We would never threaten to cut up two cows of somebody. No, we would fine them $250,000 and throw them in jail for 5 years. Even if they tell somebody, this isn't even you, if you tell somebody not to register for the Selective Service, that could happen to you. That's American justice. No, Saul does what's necessary. He doesn't do anything wrong. He does what's necessary. He acts drastically because it called for, you know, isn't that what faith is? Isn't that what faith is? Being extreme for God? Being willing to risk my job for God? Isn't that what we're called to do? No, we've sort of lost that. We don't want to offend anybody and do anything that might look like it's weird or whatever. And we're called to be Christians, to be salt, to be light, to be different, to live for the Lord, to be extreme, to be drastic. Thirdly, I want you to notice God saves through the actions of His people. Notice God saves through the actions of His people. Let's look at verse 8. When he had numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000, about 1/11, which would have been what they should have been, because there would have been the 11 tribes they wouldn't have taken from Levi. But, if you, of course, Manasseh and Ephraim, you count them as two different tribes, so it would be 12. But I want to notice here, think about this, Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah of Saul are 40 miles apart, one's on one side of the Jordan, one's on the other, 40 miles apart. It would have taken the messengers 2 days to get to Gibeah of Saul. Saul sends out the oxen immediately, pieces of the oxen. It would have taken the messengers 2 days to go to every point in Israel because Gibeah of Saul is right in the middle. The western portion's garrisoned by the Philistines. It's already being encroached on. They just have to go north and south. 2 days they could have covered the whole ground. And then it would have taken 2 days for the soldiers to all come to Bezek. In 6 days, Saul has united the army. You know, to say it in the words of Braveheart, he's united the clans. 6 days. For 300 plus years, they weren't able to unite. In 6 days, this man, by simply just walking in the obedience that God had called him to as king, he has united the army. It's an amazing act, a phenomenal act, an astounding act. No wonder Saul's a hero in Jewish tradition. And the soldiers, they simply obey. They simply come out and do what God calls them to do. They all walk according to their calling. They do the hard thing. You know, what difficult thing is God calling you to right now? Maybe you're wrestling with something that you know that maybe you should do. God is calling you to do something. You see something in His Word, doesn't line up with your life. You're saying, oh, it's so hard. I don't know how I can do it. Is it really that hard? I mean, think. I mean, if you really start to unpack it and just focus on, okay, what do I actually have to do? Is it really that hard? I think 9 times out of 10, I think 99 times out of 100, it's really not. We're just afraid. We just don't believe that God's going to bless it. He's going to leave us hanging out there. We don't believe that it's going to be good if we do what he says. Here's what we need. Notice the motivation. You know, I did a little bit of studying on motivation. It was something I did in my doctoral work. And I like to pick out things like this because you love to see it here. Notice the motivation here. Whoever does not, middle of verse 7, Saul sends out a message. Whoever does not go out with Saul in Samuel battle, so shall it be done to his oxen. And notice here, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. This would be called an external motivation that was effectual. They were afraid. But notice what it is. It was the fear of the Lord. They were motivated by the fear of the Lord. They were afraid of God through God's spoken king, that God's spoken king, God's chosen king, was going to kill their oxen. And it was the fear of the Lord through those means that got them to do what they should have done when they weren't doing it willingly. You know what? I remember Bailey used to say this all the time, looking at some of the Puritans. I should obey because I want to obey and I love God's law. But you know what? If it's fear of getting in trouble that causes me to obey, I'll take it. You know, better that I would walk in the commandments in any way, shape, or form, than that I would willingly sin and willingly transgress. And God blesses this. I mean, he blesses their gathering here. And, you know, the thing is, I think most of us are here. Most of us need more fear of the Lord in our life because what we're struggling with is really our own sin and fear of man. But some of us are not. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead were not in that situation. The men of Jabesh-Gilead are about to be destroyed. They're going to lose their right eye. Probably most of them would have been killed because I would imagine they would have fought and they would have been wiped out. And it says here, when the messengers came from Saul, look at it in verse 9. Then the messengers came and reported it, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and they were glad. Therefore, what's motivating them? Gladness. Gladness. Therefore what? They act. They do their part. They commit this act of deception here in warfare, which is exactly what they should do. Tomorrow we'll come out to you. Oh, we're not conspiring to fight, you know. Tomorrow we'll come out to you, we'll surrender. Try to put the Ammonites at ease that night so that the men of Saul who are coming to rescue them can have a better success in battle. But they're motivated by gladness. Why? Because they were broken. And that's something that I want to go into, but I don't have time today. But I think that word's been so abused in Christianity. We want to talk about people who are at unrepentant sin and say, well, you're broken. You know, you're like a broken toy. That's not the way Scripture uses the word. Scripture uses the word broken. When we're broken over our sin and we're broken and repentant. A broken and contrite heart, Lord, you won't despise. David says that when he's repenting. It's not, oh, we're all broken and, you know, we should just be motivating people by gladness and joy and sorrow. No, I think we need the fear of the Lord. But when we are broken in our sin, when we're broken over our sin, when we're repenting, when we're sorry and we need God's comfort, that's when we should be making use of the means of grace that God has. What did the people do? They were approached by God's people and they were offered the help of God's people's gifts and they took it and they were glad. And so oftentimes we'll get in a place where instead of allowing people to help us, right, and saying that we need help, we try to do it on our own. And we don't receive the blessing. And we don't, you know, there's a humility here. You got to come to the place where, you know what, I need God. If you're in that place where you are in a crisis, where things are really bad, where you are looking at God's judgment, or you're looking at some human catastrophe, maybe you've just been diagnosed with cancer, something awful, and you need God's comfort. And you got to be able to get through this spiritually. Well, this is where I think, again, we need to see and make use of the help of God's people. And that's what they do here. They're glad they receive them. And then they're able to go out and do their part by helping to deceive the army. And then what happens? Verse 11, the victory comes. Saul and the people, Saul makes a plan. He divides them. They have to get up early. They have to march. They have to do all the things of obedience, right? And they have to fight. But God gives them the victory. You know, I don't understand what it is. Whenever I would try to encourage someone and say, you know what, you've really got, yes, it's by grace alone we're saved and by faith alone we're justified, but you've got to go out there and do your duty. You've got to obey God. You've got to strive to obey. You've got to put off sin. You've got to put on the new man. And whenever I try to exhort somebody in something like that, it's invariable that somebody's going to say, oh, you hear that pastor, he's preaching that legalism again. You know, he's preaching that justified by works again. You know, as if salvation by grace alone means go to sleep on your bed, don't do anything until you die because it's grace alone. You know, which is insane. The fact of the matter is, if we really are believing in the sovereignty of God, if we really are believing in salvation by grace alone, then I'll live out that grace. If I'm really believing in justification by faith alone, then I will walk in the good works of faith. If I really believe in the sovereignty of God, it's not going to paralyze me. I'm going to act. I'm going to do. I'm going to strive, not to try to earn anything, but because this is what I am now. This is what I've been called to. You know, love and law are not contraries. Duty and grace are not contraries. These things should give us what we need to follow God. And the simple thing is, when we begin to act, I think so many times God does give us the victory. I can just make it really practical and simple. You know, during the week, sometimes I don't feel like writing a sermon. I don't feel like doing the work. And if I do less work, guess what? I notice it. But if I buckle down and do the work, God blesses it. Isn't that just put in perspective anything in your life. If you're going to see God's blessing in your life, you need to walk in obedience. I don't know how else to say it. And it's not earning anything, but it's simply the fact of the Word of God. We have to obey God. We were called and we were saved to live, and we have to live. And when God does bless us, what do we say? Well, it's our victory. We did it. No, we say what Saul said. The Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Verse 13, the Lord has done it. The Lord gave me the obedience. The Lord gave me the desire to do it. And the Lord gave the victory. But beloved, it's just not going to happen most of the time unless you respond to the grace of God. That's why it comes to you that you would respond so that you could share in what God is doing in your life. Sanctification is a synergistic work, and it's not going to happen if you're not striving to obey God. Fourthly and lastly, then, we need to rejoice and worship in times of deliverance. We need to rejoice and worship in times of deliverance. I like what happens here in verses 12 and 13. I just want to notice it quickly here. Verse 12, Saul gets the victory. What happens? People come up to Samuel and say, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? You know, the end of chapter 10, the rebels, they didn't want to bring Saul his presence. Who is he who said that? Bring him here that will put them to death. Now, are these people really concerned for Saul's kingdom? Why didn't they say that back when the rebels first rebelled? Why didn't they say it then? These are political opportunists. That's what they are. Political opportunists. Now that Saul has proven himself, oh, we're going to show Saul that we're for him. Let's put those guys to death. They broke the law when they rebelled. You should have asked for their heads then. Not now that Saul has proven himself and you want to ingratiate yourself to him because you want to improve your position and power and standing in Israel. No, and Saul, again, he's faulted here. He's faulted all over the place. I just can't stand it. The commentators, oh, Saul's a bad guy. Everything he does is bad. So simplistic. They fault Saul for not putting these men to death. While he's not doing the duty of a king, he should have put them to death. David does the exact same thing when he enters the city after Absalom has driven him out. And the son of Zariah, David's sister, Abishai, you know, one of the warrior men, say to David, when Shimei comes out and says, oh, David, forgive me for cursing you. And Abishai says, let me go over and cut his head off, David, because he cursed the Lord's anointed. He must be put to death. And what does David say? He says almost the exact same thing Saul said earlier. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? What does Saul say? Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. You know, God brings victory into our lives, and what do? We immediately want to use it to, like, get over on somebody, put it in somebody's face or something. You know, get over on our enemies. Oh, God's blessed me. I'm going to show this person. That's Satan never sleeps. He's always trying to take whatever's going on in your life and turn it for evil, cause you to to look to yourself again, rather than to just rest and worship and rejoice in God. Enjoy what God has done. Enjoy the salvation. Enjoy the deliverance. Enjoy the blessing that He's done. Let it be. I mean, God overlooked Israel's sin and He saved them. So Saul overlooks the personal offenses and he doesn't take vengeance. He's right to do this, as Samuel confirms by saying, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Okay, some people didn't acknowledge Saul. Let's do it again. Now they can. Nobody's going to be put to death. I'll bet you Samuel beamed when Saul said that. Not a man will be put to death in Israel this day. I'll bet you Samuel looked at Saul and said, yeah, that's the man God chose. Did you hear the magnanimity in his voice? Did you see the grace and the compassion and the integrity? He's not going to put anyone to death. Saul saw it as what it was. It was a day to rejoice in God. Has God blessed you today? Do you have blessing in your life? Do you have reasons to rejoice? Don't let Satan rob you. Don't let selfishness rob you. Rejoice in what God has done. Rejoice in the blessing that God has brought you. I know all of us, you know, I'm sure you may have a crisis. You may have things in your life, but don't you have things that you can take time to rejoice? I love the end of verse 15. They worship God. And it says, there Saul and all the men of Israel, because nobody was put to death, all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. God would have you rejoice greatly in this life. God has blessed you in this life. Take the time to rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who does bless our obedience so many times with blessing and deliverance. You show us over and over again how good it is to obey you. How things just work out better in our lives when we are consistent with our children. When we are good to our spouses. Lord, we see blessing that come when we are a faithful employee. When we do listen to our parents and just do what they tell us to do. Lord, we see the blessing. Lord God, help us to be encouraged by that. That you care about us so much that you even deign to use our imperfect, faulty obedience to bring blessing to our lives so that we would be a blessing to others. Father, help us not to think that the obedience you require is somehow wrong. Oh God, let us never think that. But help us to see that if we truly love you, if we truly believe in grace, we will obey. We'll want to obey. And we'll do it knowing that you love it when we obey you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.